Welcome, everyone, and good evening to all of you. And thanks for joining us for another live Q&A session, an opportunity for those who are part of our B'nai Shalom congregation, those who are interested in Line and Line Ministries, to come and maybe ask some biblical questions and other questions of the Messianic movement. We'll try to give it our best shot to try to give some answers to those things. Let's commit our time to the Lord. So let's go to him in prayer first, and then we'll get into our questions that we have this evening. Father, thank you for this evening, and thank you, Lord, for our time together. And through the use of the media and the Internet, Lord, that we can go out to many homes and that we can have this opportunity to fellowship together around your word. We ask, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, that we would give answer to these questions, to encourage the faith of those who have asked the questions, to teach us all, Lord, how to walk uprightly before you and to understand about your kingdom that's coming. We thank you for this time now, and we commit it to you in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. Amen. All right. Well, the last two Q&A sessions, I've been able to get through essentially all the questions, and the reason is because I've been disciplined to try to give as shorter answers as we possibly can so we can get through all the different questions. And so I'm going to try to do that again so that we can get all the questions in that have been sent in. I've got quite a stack of them that have already come forward. And for those of you who would like to send a question in, we'll try to fit it in. You can send the question to qa@lionlamb.net. That's an email thing where you can email it right in, and we'll try to get it on the program as well. So let me begin first. This is a question from Barb, and it actually was a postcard, and so we just took the postcard for the question. It's a question concerning the passage of Scripture, Isaiah 65:20. And the question says, it sounds like there will be believers dying in the kingdom. If any die at that time, where will their souls go? So let's look at Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 20 that's being made reference to. And that particular verse says, no longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days, for the youth will die at the age of 100. And the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. This verse comes in beginning at verse 17. It's kind of the paragraph head for this whole thing. This is a passage in Isaiah 65 that's talking about the future messianic kingdom. And there's a lot of comparative things that are trying to be stated here for we who are still living in the ages, trying to understand what the Messianic kingdom will be like. And this is one of the comparisons. One of the comparisons is lifespan of life. And they have tried to suggest, some have suggested, well, that's actually saying that somebody's going to die at the age of 100. That's actually not what's taking place here. This is a simple comparative argument that's being made. It's not saying people are going to die. It's saying that if, essentially, someone were to die at the age of 100, given that we all live these great long lives, we all are a part of the Messianic kingdom, which, by the way, we have the promise of no second death, and that we will not, we're not, in the Messianic kingdom, we're not mortals. We're immortals. Immortals don't die. Okay, so if you're immortal and you're in the kingdom, so what's this verse trying to say? It's just trying to say that the span of a person's life, if you were 100 years old, you're still considered to be a youth. And if, oh, by the way, you died at that age, you would be considered to be a curse, that you never had a life. It's just simply making the comparison. It's making the point of the immortality that will be taking place in the kingdom. So with that solved, that there's not going to be death, well, then we don't have to worry about the argument about, well, where do their souls go? Because they're all immortals. When the resurrection comes and the rapture, the change of us, we go from mortal to immortal. That's how we live in the kingdom. Immortals don't die. That's just real simple. It's simply a comparative text trying to explain the Messianic age as compared to the ages that we live in at the moment. This is from Jeff, and Jeff has a couple of questions here. The first is, was there an outer veil that the priest would go through to go into the holy place? And if so, then how could the veil be torn to the Holy of Holies and be able to see Yeshua being lifted up outside the outer veil also torn? Okay. Well, Jeff is referring to the pattern of the tabernacle that was given in the wilderness. By the way, I'm getting a little feedback in here in the room, David. I don't know if we've got a little ringing in here in the room. And we've all seen this diagram. Here is the... there was the main entrance into the courtyard. And then there was a sanctuary inside of it. And it described there was a outer veil there. And then there was a inner sanctuary, and there was a veil here, and that this was the Holy of Holies, this was the holy place, and this was the court of Israel of that. But we're talking about the tabernacle in the wilderness. We're not talking about the temple in Jerusalem. The temple in Jerusalem is different. Different from this standpoint. There's no veil going into the holy place. It was a big set of doors. The doors served as the barrier. And when the temple was open and operating, the doors were open so that any person who was in the courtyard of Israel could look past the porch through the doors, and you could see the sanctuary where the menorah and the table of showbread and the golden altar were sitting at. And you could also see the veil then that was separating into the Holy of Holies. Now, I'm going to give you a little additional information on this. To tell you a little bit more about what was actually in the one that was in Jerusalem. I've got another question here this evening about it. So we're now talking about the sanctuary in the temple in Jerusalem. Here's the big double doors over here, and the porch that would step out, and it was a series of steps and so forth that would then go to the great altar. And inside here was the what we called the holy place, but it was really at that point it was called the sanctuary, because the whole Temple Mount in Jerusalem was actually referred to as the holy place. By the way, that's a very important fact to understand, because in 2 Thessalonians 2, it specifically prophesies that the Antimacite will take his seat on the holy place, and that's not referring to in this sanctuary. The temple doesn't have to be rebuilt to satisfy that prophecy. It's referring to the whole Temple Mount, the holy place. The 500 cubit by 500 cubit area up on the Temple Mount is called the holy place. This, while this is in Jerusalem, this is now called the sanctuary, and this was called the Holy of Holies. So there was this veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the sanctuary, and then the big open doors that went on out. But there wasn't just one veil. There were two veils there. Let me explain just a little bit further, and I'm going to overemphasize this just a little bit so everybody can see it. There was a veil that hung that had a slight opening as you walked into the right. There was a second veil that extended from there and had a slight opening to the left. So when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies on Yom Kippur to make the necessary sacrifices, he would actually, let me use a slightly different color here for effect, he would actually walk here along this way and then in this way into the Holy of Holies. Why did they have two there? This is one of the well-known things about the disputes between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And man, they always have something to argue with. Let me explain what the argument was. Is the veil in the first chamber, or is the veil part of the last chamber? Is the veil part of the Holy Holies, or is the veil part of the holy place, the original pattern? Well, we had to put two veils in so that we answered all questions. The first veil was obviously in the sanctuary. The second veil was obviously in the Holy of Holies. Everybody got it? Okay. That's how they used to solve that. Now, and it's a beautiful example of sometimes the futility of religious men and how they distort the Scripture and don't just let the Scripture just simply say what it says. Who cares whether it's in either one? It separates the two. But they couldn't have that. They had to have an argument like this. When the veil was rent, though, in the days of Yeshua at the crucifixion, I think this is the commentary I want to offer on it. Both of these were split. They were ripped from the top down. And both of them were opened. It wasn't just the outer one or the inner one. No, he brought the whole kit and caboodle down, on the deal. But the pattern of the outer veil that you've heard of from the tabernacle in the wilderness was really replaced by the doors that was done in the temple in Jerusalem. So that answers that particular question. Second question here. From my understanding, that at the time that Yeshua, of time of Yeshua, the Ark of the Covenant was not in the Holy of Holies. There are some people out there considered as experts on the subject, not saying that they aren't, not saying I'm not, okay. One person is Alfred Edersheim, I know who that is, who says the Ark was not there. I agree. I don't believe the Ark was there. In the days of Yeshua, I do not believe that this chamber contained the Ark of the Covenant. And the reason is because there's historical evidence to the effect that Jeremiah, other prophets, priests, spirited away the Ark of the Covenant and certain temple treasuries to keep the Babylonians from capturing those things when they came to lay siege to Jerusalem. They knew that Babylon was coming, and they took those things out and hid them. Now, from that, we have a whole series of theories about where that stuff went and what happened to it, and so forth. That's a whole other subject all by itself. But it is believed that in the days of Yeshua, that while we had the chamber, we did not have the Ark of the Covenant, the box that was there and in there at that time. So I agree with Alfred Edersheim. By the way, I'm familiar with his book. In which he does, and he quotes from a lot of excellent sources, Jewish sources of antiquities, to that effect. By the way, it doesn't change anything in terms of our faith. We know that all of the furnishings are simply, if you will, imitations of the pattern of things in heaven. It's simply trying to give us a picture of things that do exist. This is just the model, if you will, of it. So if peace is the model not present, that doesn't mean that the Spirit of God is not present. I submit to you, I believe the Spirit of God was present within the holy place. And God's presence is eminently more important than a gold box. The gold box, the Ark, was simply illustrating to us about God's presence in the mercy seat itself. All right, this is from Stefan. And let's see, Stefan asked this question. You mentioned that you understood the redemption instinctively because of the Passover story, but my question is about the Apostle Paul and crucifying oneself daily following Christ, as mentioned in Luke 9:23-25. By the way, Luke 9:23-25 is where the Messiah says, take up your cross daily, you know, with me. And how did Paul make this instinctive connection to the law, as states in Galatians 2:20? Now, Galatians 2:20 is the verse, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. And so the question is, the comparing, if I saw how the Passover was a picture of redemption, how in the world did the Apostle Paul see the picture of daily crucifixion for him to make the statement, I'm crucified with Christ, when he wasn't present when the Messiah made that statement about take up your cross daily and so forth? And then the question goes on to say, so far, my only conclusion is that since he arrived on the faith scene later than the other apostles, perhaps the others informed him of this concept. I know that in the law, daily sacrifice is made, but I do not get a sense of anything that may be made equivalent to someone dying daily. Have you any thoughts concerning this, what seems to be a New Testament teaching? Well, I do have some thoughts, and I'm going to give you the original thought from the law that even Yeshua was making reference to when he talked about taking, dying daily. And when he was talking about, when Paul was talking about, and I'm going to show you a teaching that Paul really gave in addition to, I'm crucified with Christ, this is the one that really comes from the law. So if you would, turn with me to Leviticus chapter 6 and verse 9. This is the commandment of the law of the burnt offering. And here's what it says. Command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law for the burnt offering. The burnt offering itself shall remain on the hearth, on the altar, all night until the morning, and the fire on the altar is to be kept burning on it. Now it goes on to give other laws of certain sacrifices. However, in that verse, where it comes to the word on the hearth, where the fire on the altar is, the scribes do something rather interesting with that word. And in fact, if you can get a Hebrew text, such as a Masoretic text that shows you the actual Hebrew written by the scribes, one of the things that you're going to find in there for the Hebrew word for the hearth or for the fire, you'll see a series of Hebrew letters. I'm just going to use X's. And in the middle of that Hebrew word for hearth, they draw a small mem in the middle. They make a small letter. It's not the same size as the other letters. And this is a scribal mark. This is one of the examples of what we call the small letters that the scribes do. The scribes do, these are called tittles. When they do tittles, they do big letters, bolded letters, elevated letters, you know, stuff like that. And one of them is to make letters small. And they make this letter, mem, small in this word. When you're reading the Hebrew text, it just stands right out to you. And it's very obvious. And this is the scribal teaching. The letter mem means chaotic waters. These are like the waters at a birth. You know, when a woman is pregnant, about to give birth, and she breaks water, there's chaos in the house. We're going to have a baby. You know, like it gets everybody's attention. And that's the concept here that's being expressed by this letter. It is said of this letter, mem, and let me draw a big one for you so that you can see what I'm really talking about. I'm doing in a block Hebrew style. You'll notice that there's an opening here. This is called an open mem versus a mem sophit, which is called a closed mem. And a closed mem looks like this. It's more of a square as opposed to a triangle with that little edge there. And this comes at the end of a word. A mem sophit comes at the end of a word. It tells you instantly, I'm looking at my Hebrew text, that's the end of that Hebrew word. This is the more common mem that's given here. Okay? Now, that letter mem, I said, meant chaotic waters. It has something to do with birth. Well, we also understand that in the womb, which, by the way, the letter mem is a picture of, the letter mem means the womb. That's where living souls come from. That in conception, a living soul comes into the earth with us, and when that person is born and then breathes, we recognize as another person, and it comes forth. The reason why that I mention this is because this is a very powerful symbol to the Hebrews, and what the scribe is saying here is essentially this. When you come and you bring your sacrifice to make a whole burnt offering, the proper way to present your offering to the Lord is literally to not only put the animal up on the altar, but to put your soul up on it. That sacrifice is to represent your soul. Thus, they give the small mem. It was an exhortation to sincerity and devotion to make your gift to the Lord. And it's understood, anybody who studies the Torah, the scribes, the rabbis will tell you, that if you came to make a sacrifice to the Lord, that you were to do it with sincerity. and be appropriate about it. And literally put your soul on the altar. Now, this is exactly what the Apostle Paul talks about in Romans 12, 1 and 2. That you present yourself, your bodies, as a living sacrifice to the Lord. So when we see the sacrifice of Yeshua, which is the elevation offering on the cross, well, then we should be making our own elevation offering of ourselves. And besides that, we all understand that when the sacrifice is lifted up, it is I who deserve that, not him. And that goes back to the lifting of the serpent in the wilderness, where they would look and live. And it's understood that if they looked upon it and realized, well, it really should be me that's being judged, then that's how they received forgiveness and they received healing. And so you have all of those concepts. These are well-known Torah concepts. And they originate with scribal marks going all the way back to the law of sacrifices, the law of the whole burnt offering, the first instruction. And it follows through with all sacrifices that you're to do it with your soul. You're to do it sincerely. Now, you know that when the sacrifice is put, it dies. So if you're supposed to put your soul up there, you're supposed to be willing to die. However, that we have this incredible substitution that takes place at an altar sacrifice. We deserve to die, but we're passed from death to life. God accepts the substitute, in this case, the Messiah for us, and we live. We get to live. And so these concepts that are being made reference to in the New Testament, they come right from the law. They are not a new concept in the New Testament whatsoever. Being crucified with the Messiah, no, the Messiah is our substitute. Going up on the altar, making ourselves living sacrifices, comes right from the law. That's where those things come from to begin with. And Paul, we know, was a Torah scholar, had been classically trained as a Torah scholar, would have known those concepts, I submit to you, even better than the other apostles. And the other apostles were, of course, eyewitnesses to the Messiah and the things he did. But Paul would have certainly been able to interpret those things correctly as well. All right. So let's see. The second question here has to do with Matthew 5:37, where it says, where Yeshua is talking about don't swear, don't take an oath, but let your yea be a yea, your nay be a nay. But in the law, it says to swear your oaths to God, Deuteronomy 10:20. Is this a law given to Moses that Yeshua actually changed or modified? Are we to swear oaths or not? First of all, let's answer this question. Yeshua didn't change the law. That's right off the bat. What you need to understand is the nuance of the difference between what he said, yea, let your yea be a yea, and your nay be a nay. And an oath is equal to a vow. Okay? It's equal to a bold declaration. And a vow, an oath, and so forth, has no conditions. You simply are committing yourself to do it regardless of what the conditions are. However, the next level down of communication is what we call a promise. And a promise is like what's in a contract. And a contract is based on consideration is given for consideration given. You get this consideration for that consideration. It's equal. We negotiate the value to it, and we do it. And this is what we call, let your yea be a yea, your nay be a nay. Don't swear an oath. Let me explain the difference. If you swear an oath and you do not keep it, the penalty is extremely severe in the Torah. It says even God comes after you. But if you make a promise and you break a promise, then you're only liable for the damages that come from that. You're only liable. In other words, if I make a promise to pay a certain amount for a certain item and then I fail to pay, well, the limit to the damages is only the amount I have to pay. There might be a little penalty or a little punitive thing in it, but essentially it's the price of what we committed to do. This is the reason why that we need to understand, particularly marriages. Marriages are put together with vows. They're not put together with promises. you break a marriage up and it will rip your soul apart. It's not limited to, let's split the sheets. You're going to split the sheets, all right, but you're going to split your soul, too, if you get divorced in a marriage. So what Yeshua is really cautioning is to be wise about the manner of speech that you use. That's what he's really saying. He says, look, for most of your functions, most of the things that you do with one another, use promises. Let your yea be a yea, let your nay be a nay. Don't swearing oaths for everything. Have you ever met somebody like that? You know, they're very braggadocious, they're very bold, and every time they go up and they swear that if such and such doesn't happen, they're going to do such and such. Well, that's silly. And they usually end up eating their words. But if they would simply say, well, if such and such happens, then I think I'm going to do such and such. Well, if such and such doesn't happen, well, okay. I mean, there's no penalty. There's no great cost to it. Yeshua, in that verse, is trying to give that counsel. Don't always go to the ultimate level of speech, you know, that the Torah lays out. And, by the way, just in basic wisdom of life, don't make promises that you can't keep, and definitely don't make oaths. Because if you do make an oath, it will be required of you. And you have you can't explain away an oath. So one of the things that we caution people, when you get married, you make vows of marriage, you better be serious about this, because God's going to get real serious about it. But if you want to break up a partnership in a business because, hey, this is not working out to my favor, okay, nobody's got a problem with that. Just a side story for a moment. I answered the phone one early evening at my house. This is several years ago. I don't do this anymore. Answer the phone, I mean. The gal on the phone was very courteous, and she said, we're calling and trying to get a citizen survey for a legal case that is pending. And I said, oh, really? And they said, yeah, would you be willing to partake in that survey? And I said, really, I don't have that much time. And he says, just four questions. I said, four questions? Fire away. I'll help you. Well, it was a legal case about a gas company shipping gas down into then Colorado. And this company decided to break the contract and buy better gas or cheaper gas from another company. So they immediately asked the question. They said, do you think that they have the right to break that contract and go for the cheaper price? And I said, sure they do. They said, you think they do? I said, sure, you can break the contract. So under what conditions do you think that you could break the contract? And I said, well, you're going to have to pay damages. If you break the contract, you will have to pay damages. You break something, you got to fix it. But do you have the right to break it? Yes, if you're willing to pay the price, yes, you can. Well, that led to like 25 or 30 more questions. I mean, it was a half an hour on the phone. They were asking me all the details of this. And they were taking down notes furiously, asking me all nuances, how to sort through the whole thing. Well, as it turned out, they were doing surveys on how intelligent is the citizen judge a business damages case. And when I about 30 minutes into that, I said, wait a minute, I thought you said this was only going to be four questions. And they said, yeah, but we didn't think that we were going to find somebody who understood what the law says. Oh, that's the reason why I quit answering those questions. I didn't tell them that I taught Torah. But that's one of the things. And that's what Yeshua is really saying there. Yeshua is saying, look, if you keep your agreements at yay for yay and nay for nay, if you need to break the agreement, you can, but you're going to have to pay damages. And by the way, that's how the world goes around. That's how the world works. And so that's really what it has to do with. That was a long answer for a very short thing. Go ahead. This is a question from Deborah. Thank you. And Deborah asked the question, Genesis chapter 7, verse 12, stated that rain fell on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. This is about Noah and the ark. And then in Exodus 24, verse 18, it says that Moses entered the cloud, went up on the mountain, that he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Why day, then night? Is there a reason as to the 40 and the days first, then nights? And when he created the night, then day, as in Genesis? Well, you perceived that correctly. In Genesis, it's really specifying time, the time of a day. And the time of a day begins in the evening first and then concludes with the daylight hours. So when the evening comes, it's the beginning of a new day. But when it comes to the period of simply counting something that took place, it referred to as 40 days and 40 nights, because obviously the rain started in the daytime, and Moses didn't walk up at night. He walked up in the daytime. So the first reference is to the day and then to the night, you know, that followed. That's essentially what it's doing. As to the number 40, that is what is even more significant than the night and day question. The number 40, the most significant digit is a 4, and 4 is the number that we find thematically that's always talking about the Messiah. I submit to you that when it rained 40 days and 40 nights, it's a sign, it's a spiritual sign, that the Messiah was with Noah in the ark at that time, because that was the first event that took place in the Great Flood. In the case of Moses going up for 40 days and 40 nights, I submit to you that he went up and spent time with the Messiah. Now, maybe he didn't quite understand the Messiah concept at that point like we do, but the sign is given to us that he was, that the Messiah's presence was there at that time. So that's highly significant to us as well for the number. So I think I've answered the question for Deborah here. It's a very powerful messianic sign, and it simply has to do with the sequence of events for counting purposes. All right, this is a question from Monica. Let's see. Does Isaiah 61, verse 7, speak of this event? And the event is a sign of the final generation. Let me start over. Let me give you her first premise here. When we share with others what is about to fall upon us, most ask, what makes you think this time is different than before? Of course, we know several reasons, but the Christians that I always say, 1948 has never happened before. 1948 was the birth of the modern state of Israel. I believe that Matthew 24 is where Yeshua is talking about in this various thing, and that the generation that sees this will not pass away before his return. Am I correct? You are correct. And then the question is asked, does Isaiah 61, 7 speak of this event? It seems to speak not only of a double portion, but occupying a land a second time. And actually that passage begins at verse 4 all the way through verse 11. You just pick the verse that's in the middle of the thing, where it is talking about the return to the land at the end of the ages and so forth. Let me comment on this for just a moment, because this is becoming quite in our days a very significant event. And I've seen this question go through in waves in the course of my ministry. There comes a point where people, it grips them that we could be the final generation. And then there comes a point where we get complacent again and we start, oh, everything's going on as before, and they want to kind of fend it off. And then we hit back another wave. No, here's another event. Here's another prophetic thing that's taken place that only marks the last and final generation. A few months ago, I published an article. It's on the Yavo called End Time Prophecy and Recent History. And I compared recent history in this generation to very specific end time events that are prophesied to speak at the end of the ages. And I put a number of examples down that showed there's certain key things that the Bible says are part of the final generation have already taken place in this generation. I have made this claim to various audiences where I go, if I was just going to start this evening right now, and I'm going to list to you all the evidences of why I believe we are the final generation, why we're at the end of the ages, I could start right now this evening here at 8:30, and I could start rattling off evidences and proofs to you, I think, that will draw that conclusion. And I would be talking until you're ready to have breakfast in the morning at 8:30. There's that many evidences. And I, by the way, I wouldn't be repeating myself. The number of evidences that suggest that we are truly in a unique time in the history of the world, that this generation is not like any other generation that has ever been in the history of the world, and our generation is what is described in Scripture as being that final group of people that will see the judgments culminate, and you'll see the return of the Messiah. I am absolutely convinced of it. And by the way, I do not use reasons that end-time prophecy books, the paperback books, use. The information I use is completely different from what they do. And here's the reason why. Because I'm referring to the Torah and the prophets of Israel and their definitions first before we ever get up to anything that you may have perceived or read in the New Testament. So when people... In fact, I not too long ago, I was in a home, and some people asked me, said, "So you really think we're the final generation?" And I said, "Well, yeah, I really do, but it's not really important what I believe. What's really important is what do you believe? Because if you believe it, then you'll have to take the Word of God seriously. But if you don't believe it, you'll ignore it. And then you'll fulfill one of the other end-time prophecies about being dead and walking on your feet, being blind and not seeing it." By the way, Yeshua specifically said there's a bunch of people walking around today that are dead in their faith and are blind and can't see it. And His coming is going to be quickly to them. He's already given the warnings. I mean, so every which way you talk about the subject, it's part of the prophecy of this generation, unlike any other previous generation in the discussion. Okay, here's the next question. And this is a little bit interesting here. At Sukkot, you and Eddie mentioned that priests are ready to storm the Temple Mount if war breaks out. If a war breaks out, say, in the next few months, wouldn't it be too soon to set up sacrifices? Wouldn't the sacrifices needed to start in the winter of 2012-2013? Does the land need to be cleaned up from the war, before the sacrifices can begin? All right, there's a couple of questions here. Number one, what did Eddie and I have to say at Sukkot? We were sharing with you the rumor that is circulating within the ultra-Orthodox communities in Israel that if a general regional war breaks out in Israel and the Palestinians are engaged in this war, that it will be an opportunity to seize control of the Temple Mount. And there are religious Jews who are talking about such things, and we were simply passing that word on. Obviously, there has to be, for the prophecies to be fulfilled, there has to be a change in the landscape up on the Temple Mount, because the prophecy says that an altar has to be established and erected with a daily sacrifice. That's the crucial sign of the end of the ages, when it gets shut down. So we were Jews already talking about this. Jews who want to fulfill the prophecy, I'm not even sure they understand what the prophecy says. But they're already talking about things, and we're watching and paying attention that they're suggesting to do something that lines up with the prophecy or could be a prerequisite to the prophecy. So that's what Eddie and I were talking about. With regard to is it too soon for the sacrifice to be set up? No. I mean, make sure that we all understand this prophecy about the daily sacrifice. At this moment, there's no altar on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. So, number one, if we're going to get to the end times, we've got to set up an altar. And that was the reason we made the comment about there's Jews talking about wanting to do that. And, oh, by the way, we've shared with you that they've already assembled materials in Jerusalem. They've already assembled the stones and the mortise material. They already have a design to build an earthen altar. That's already taken place. So the first thing is, but a lot of people get this confused with the abomination of desolation. Because the abomination of desolation is two events. It's the shutting down of the altar and the setting up of the image. The image is a statue. It's completely different from the altar. But you heard the word set up, didn't you? So people get confused sometimes. The setting up of the altar is not the abomination of desolation prophecy. What is the abomination of desolation prophecy? Is the shutting down of the altar. And in particular, it's the tamid sacrifice. It's the daily sacrifice that has to be stopped. The morning and evening lambs. That particular sacrifice. It's not that if we get an altar up and then it gets shut down, but we never got to a daily sacrifice, we haven't satisfied the prophecy. The prophecy says that there has to be a daily sacrifice, the tamid offering going on there. And that when that's stopped, that's the first event in the Great Tribulation. The day counts begin with that moment. Now, the second part of that is the setting up of image. And that's when the Antichrist actually comes to power by the aid of the false prophet. The false prophet is to actually help set up the image, and there will be a miracle associated with it. I know all of this sounds utterly fantastic, but believe you me, the world we live in, it's utterly fantastic, and none of this seems strange compared to the world that we live in. These are things that are going to happen. That's what the prophecy says. So with regard to Monica's question here, it doesn't matter. As long as we get that daily sacrifice going and then it gets shut down, that is the sign that we're looking for. By the way, to get the tamid offering up, that means that altar has to be up and operating at least 8 days. There has to be an ordination of the altar, and on the 8th day of the ordination of the altar, the dedication of the altar, the tamid offering begins. So it has to be operating at least 8 days. And from that point on, then we look to see what day will it get shut down or will it be stopped. Now, the other question has to do with the regional war and the burying of the dead and so forth. And that's a prophecy that comes from Ezekiel 39. This regional war that we keep talking about and looking for that happened, it specifically specifies that that there will be a 7-month period of burying of the dead and a 7-year period of cleaning up weapons of war and other things like that. Now, I got to tell you, we've always had this question on our part. Is that 7 years? Is that 7 months, 7 years? Is that prior to the Great Tribulation? It can be concurrent with the Great Tribulation? Does it have to be before the Messianic Kingdom? You know what? Nobody really knows. It seemed symmetrical, and I use that word loosely, that it would all take place before the return of the Lord and all that. And that's been kind of the favored position. But there's nothing in the prophecy that requires it. At the same time that I say that to you, there are many prophecies that the prophets have given us where they don't make that terrible distinction between how things are in the ages now compared to how things will be in the Messianic Age. They simply speak of in very positive terms of the Messianic Age, and they do it in comparison, comparative terms, about how it will be much better than what we have at the moment. But they don't go through like we in our Roman Greco minds, where we like to lay out a real narrative, a little timeline. They're not concerned about timelines. They could care less how much time is involved. They just want to talk about what were the changes. And so when you hear this time dimension of 7 years being mentioned by Ezekiel, who cares when the 7 years are taking place? He's just saying this is what's going to happen. And could that be, say, the first 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation and then 3.5 years into the Millennial Kingdom? Who cares? So what if it is? What difference does it make? There's nothing in there that says, well, the 7 years have got to be completed before the Messiah can return. There's nothing in there that says that. In fact, it specifically says at the start of the 7 years, God pours out the Holy Spirit on all the brethren. That sounds like good. Doesn't sound like that's slowing down the kingdom any at all. It's always been an intriguing question for people who've studied Ezekiel 38 and 39. How do you get that sequence of events as compared to? And I think the reason why people get caught up in it is because they've heard the idea of a 7-year tribulation, and boom, here's 7 years in a prophecy. Oh, it must be the same seven. And they immediately jump to that conclusion when there's nothing that says that. There's just nothing that says that. This is a question from Lisa, and Lisa is asking a question about God and being one. And this is how she phrases her question. I'm not sure how to phrase this precisely. Please allow me some explanation on this subject. Thank you. On the subject, is Yeshua the Son of God, or is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh himself the Savior? Did God prepare a flesh for the Word, or as some teach, is Yeshua just a prophet like Moses? Does the plurality of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh still equal the one God? Is Yeshua divine? Is Yeshua Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh in the flesh? By the way, then she goes on to say this. Some are teaching that Yeshua is a prophet, like Moses was a type of Messiah. Yeshua is the Messiah, but not divine. That we're all called sons of God, but not that Yeshua is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh in the flesh. This last statement here. These are people, by the way, the biggest group of people running around that teach this are the Mormons. That's what the Mormons believe. They believe that Yeshua was the Son of God, but he's not God. He's a son of God. And we're sons of God. And they think that Yeshua was going to be a God someday, will be divine someday, just like we're going to be divine someday, which is what the Mormons teach, which, no, I'm not going there. So let's try to answer this. I already have a teaching out that's called the plurality of God, and I've written articles where it says specifically that Yeshua is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh God. He is God. Now, I know this is a hard concept, but let me go ahead and see if I can try it on you. Okay, this is God. Everything that's in there is God, okay? And let's say that God himself defines himself with some parts. I mean, it's God. Nothing has come apart. He defines himself that way. What you and I traditionally would refer to as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. By the way, I'm not teaching the Trinity at the moment. I'm teaching what God said about God. God has always defined himself in a plural form. Let me read real quick. Let me say that again. God has always taught himself in a plural form. But at the same time that he said he's in a plural form, he's always directed you and me to always treat him as a unified one. When we refer to God, we are always referred to him in this form. But he himself can define himself slightly different. Now, I could give you a lot of specific verses, but I think we all know this. You know, in Yeshua was the Godhead, in him fully. You know, all those statements are already in there. But I'm going to stick with just stuff that we have back in Torah, how God himself defines himself. One of the best examples I can give to you is this simple question to it. Do we believe that God and his salvation that he's done to us, that through the work of Yeshua, that God has saved us? Do we believe that? I mean, that's a tenet, a basic tenet of our faith, that salvation is in faith in Yeshua, the Son of God. If that be true, and you say that Yeshua is not God, he's not divine, he's not part of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, then don't go around saying that God saved you. Don't say that. That would be misrepresenting the truth that you just said. You can only say that God saved you if Yeshua is God. That's the only way you can say that. Now, furthermore, let me go back to this fundamental definition that God has given for himself, and that is, I'm going to ask a very simple, direct question. I need a straight answer from everyone. No qualifications. It's simply yes or no. You're going to live with the results whether you say yes or no. You don't get to explain it. You just have to answer the question. The question is God truth? If you say yes, then you must accept God's definition of truth, where he says that nothing can be called truth except by the evidence of two or three. You can't call God truth unless you can go up to God and say, where's the evidence of two or three? And God has been manifesting himself to us from the very beginning. I submit right from the garden, right up to this day. And God has been very faithful and very consistent about this. He has never once presented himself to mankind as an absolute one. He has always presented himself in a plural form. Sometimes two, sometimes three. Every time in the scripture, in the actual language. And let's take, for example, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. In the Hebrew, the word for Lord is masculine, gender, plural. The word for God is masculine, gender, plural. If I was being a literalist in the translation, the Shema would read, Hear, O Israel, the Lord's our gods are one. That's literally what it says. Now, that is the one absolute text that talks about the oneness of God. Echad. Echad, a unified one. This, we here in America, this should not be a difficult concept because we are the United States. We are 50 different states, but we're one nation. And we get along with that fine. We understand how the state of Oklahoma gets to do its thing, but the federal government gets to do its thing, and we don't have a problem with it at all. We accept the concept very well. So why do I have a problem understanding Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh and at the same time understanding the Messiah, the Son of God? I don't have any problem with it whatsoever. In matter of fact, I don't have any problem understanding that when Yeshua said, if you love me, keep my commandments, that he was repeating the exact same words that God spoke when he gave the Torah. Same words. Same person. Same God. I don't have a problem with that. I don't know why people would have a problem. Unless you were listening to someone who wanted to compromise your faith in the Messiah and the power and authority the Father has given him. Now, I know it was very difficult for you to conceive, but God actually humbled himself. Came in the flesh of man to do what? To make the price and pay the price for you and me. See, I'm not God. I'm just a man. And he was willing to humble himself, come here and pay that price and to suffer what I would have suffered. Now, the scripture tells us very plainly that's exactly what the Messiah did, that he came from heaven to do exactly those things for us. Now, others, well, he can't be a sacrifice for us. Well, he can if he's God. God can do whatever he wants. I can't die for my son, and my son can't die for me. But God can die for me. And by the way, God, who has the power of life, not only can he be resurrected, but he can prove to me he has the power to resurrect me. Now, we're not talking about Superman Messiah. We're talking about Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh Messiah. That's the one that is consistent. You teach anything other than that, you get confused. It gets befuddling. And I know that there's a lot of people out there that want to dispute that right now because we are in the days of the spirit of the anti-Messiah. And so they're going to try to find any which way they can to distort that. And it's really to distort our salvation so that we can't trust him. I submit you can trust Yeshua. And he's worthy of your trust. This is from Joyce. Let's see. My husband and I listened to your previous broadcast regular on Real Player from the Republic of Ireland. Praise the Lord. How about that, huh? A short time ago, you taught on Yithro. A couple of questions arose that we'd like to have clarification. Question number one, according to Genesis 25, 1 through 4, Midian, an ancestor to Jethro, was the son of Keturah and is not listed in Genesis 25, 12 through 16 among the sons of Ishmael. And I made a statement a couple of weeks ago that the Midianites were part of Ishmael. That was an error. That was a mistake. I meant to say they were part of Abraham, which this person has correctly found that it was right, that Midian was one of the children through Keturah, was a son of Abraham. That's a simple, basic Bible history thing. And I messed it up. Thank you for correcting me on it. I hope that we didn't sow too much confusion by that. That Midian was through the line of Abraham. Number two, you stated that Moses divorced his wife. Does that mean that he had a hardened heart? According to Strong's Concordance, the word sent used in that passage is a sending away with gifts or presents in a friendly manner, and no reference to divorce is made. My understanding of this passage is that Moses sent Zipporah back to her father while he had to deal with Pharaoh, lead the children of out of Egypt. That is why Jethro brought her back to him when they were in the wilderness. When Jethro left Moses, he went home alone. So it would, if you say that they were divorced, were they ever reunited? Well, first of all, let me just say this, that much of what I'm giving to you is the commentary which is understood from the Torah. And that when Yeshua made the reference that Moses gave you a get, you will not find the word get anywhere in the Torah. In fact, in the Hebrew way of thinking, a get is a terrible thing. Like, don't even speak it. Don't even think it. Don't. And in fact, at no place in the Torah do they allow the letter Gimel to come in contact with the letter Tav, which spells the word. They don't even allow the two letters to come together. There whatsoever. They feel very strongly about that. Divorce is a tragedy. It's the last option. And because it's embarrassing and a shame, one of the things that's understood by when Yeshua said that Moses gave you a writ of a get, gave you a writ of divorce, is because he had to go through the process himself. And so that's where we get the law of a divorce that comes from the attribution is given to Moses. Even the Messiah gave it to him, because it was an understanding of his own personal experience. So when I made reference to Moses getting divorced, don't be looking in the scripture to find where it's talked about, because it doesn't want to talk about divorce at all. But it is understood that Moses had to deal with this tragedy in his own life, and what Yeshua then went on to say was that the reason why a get is given is because of hardness of the heart. That's which means treachery. That's the reason why that there is. If you read the passage when Moses is first leaving Mount Sinai, the burning bush, and going there, you remember that he's traveling with Zipporah, and there's a big dispute over the circumcision of Gershom. And the words that are spoken by Zipporah are nothing less than harsh and very vicious. And it's only the only reference we have in it. Matter of fact, if you're a Bible study student, you'll read that and you'll go, what's that mean? Well, what you're doing is you're just getting a snapshot into the conflict that was in the marriage between Zipporah and Moses. And that's only supplied to simply say there was great conflict. Oh, by the way, Zipporah got sent home. And it's understood, because we don't, it's embarrassing, but it's understood that Moses put her away, sent her away from that. And then he later had to create a get because he himself had to go through the experience for it. So that's the reason why we teach that, which is this. This is from Sharon. I just finished listening to the Torah portion for this week, wherein you talked about the altar being necessary to conduct business with God. Where or what is our altar today? And how do we sit down and meet with God? I love this question. My dear, this is the reason why that we credit Yeshua upon his resurrection of building within every one of us the temple of God. That he's the true son of David, who has built the eternal temple of God in the hearts and souls of us. By the way, if you look at the pattern of temples, that means that inside of us, in the court of Israel, is an altar. And we do business with God by humbling our hearts. We go before the presence of God that's within us as believers, and we do business at the same altar that he established the rule to do. All right. This is from Tim and Jennifer. My wife and I were reading your info page on replacement theology, and we had two questions. Was the Old Testament included in the canon of Scripture in 325 A.D.? And if so, wouldn't that be including it and not, I think they're trying to say, and not replacing it? Two, was the Roman Catholic Church the compilers of today's Bible since the Protestant Church didn't exist? Okay, so the first question is, yes, that when Jerome canonized the New Testament, they accepted the definition of the Hebrew Bible, which we call the Tanakh, which was established by Yochanan ben Zakkai at about 90 A.D. That was the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament Scriptures. And they accepted that as a valid compilation of Scripture. And so when they built the New Testament, they simply attached it with it, referring to as the Old Testament, referring to that work that was done by Yochanan ben Zakkai, now added with the work that was done by the church fathers. So that was the canonization definition. That's the reason why we have the Old versus the New Testament definition that's been given. Was the Roman Catholic Church the compilers? Well, not the Roman Catholic Church, but the, quote, what Constantine tried to build was the Catholic Church, Catholic meaning universal. He was the one that tried to say, hey, you got to get this thing set up where it works for everybody. So that's the concept of Catholic. It's universal. It's for everybody kind of thing. So from that standpoint, yes, the Catholics do take credit for canonizing. I would remind you that they also canonized the Apocrypha at the same time. And the Protestants then came along and they decided to change the canon. And so some other guys came up with another definition of the canon. And canon is not the important thing to God. Canon is important to churchmen and religious men. What is important to God is what the Scriptures are and the truths that are expressed in those Scriptures. And the testimony of holy men. That's what's important to God when it comes to the Scriptures. This is from Diane. My question is very simple, and I probably have the answer, but here it is. In the book of Exodus 20, verse 24, it says, an altar of earth you shall make for me, and shall sacrifice there your burnt offerings, your shalom offerings, your sheep and your oxen in all your places. Where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. That's New American Standard Version. Is the recording his name synonymous with building an altar as per his instructions? How many altars, places did he actually instruct the Hebrews to build over time? And could you cite those particular scriptures for me? Okay, well, first of all, let's get something straight. An altar, like I said to you, is a table. And it's where God says that we're going to do business. He also gives additional instruction about altars, that if you built an altar to me, and this is the instruction that came to us in the Torah, then you shall take stones that have not been hewn by a man or cut by a man, and when you build up, you do not build it up so as that they require steps so that it elevates a man, you know. And it was for modesty reasons for that particular instruction. But here's really what God is saying, particularly when he attaches a name to it. An altar that's built to God is actually an ownership symbol. The God who made these stones is the God who owns this altar, and everything touching this altar belongs to God as well. The first words that are ever spoken over an altar built to God, Psalms 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And essentially what's understood is that where that altar is sitting at, the God who created the stones that are in that earthen altar, he owns not only that altar, but everything that altar is touching. Well, by the way, that altar is sitting on the planet. He owns the whole planet. Everything. He owns it all. He's the original creator. Is essentially what he's saying. So when it talks about where he places his name, he's talking about where I have my ownership, where it's known that I own it. You know, if you you go out and do your laundry and you have to join in with a whole lot of people and you got to put in a laundry bag, you know, what do? You put your name on your garments. Why? Prove that you own it. So the same thing was understood that when you build an altar, that's where I put my name. That's where I'm placing my ownership there. When you come to do business at the altar, you're coming to do business with me, is essentially what the Lord's saying. This is from Mark. Mark asks, was Pesach observed by the disciples after Yeshua ascended and or up until the temple was destroyed? The simple answer on this is yes. It's clearly understood that the disciples kept the feasts and festivals of the Lord. They kept the Sabbath. They did travel to the temple at the festivals. James, who was the leading apostle in the city of Jerusalem, was a well-respected believer. And he was the leader of the Messianic community in Jerusalem. And he was in the temple on a very, very frequent basis. I can assure you that they continued to keep all the feasts and the customs of that time. Which, by the way, brings up an interesting point. Let me ask a kind of a counter question that goes with that. If all of the church fathers and all the pastors and preachers that we have today, if they know that the apostles kept the festivals, kept the feast, kept Sabbath, as Acts said it was Paul's custom to keep Sabbath, if they did it, then where did we get the authority to change it? Now, going around and saying that Yeshua changed all of this, he obviously didn't change it if the apostles didn't do it. If Yeshua really changed it, then the apostles would have done something differently, would they have not have? I submit to you they were the apostles. They were the ones that were given the authority to teach. They didn't change it. So who changed it? Church fathers. By what authority? None. They simply wanted to be different from the Jews. So they changed. By the way, to substantiate that statement, you can go back and read what the church fathers actually said and what they actually did and what they claimed to have done and why they claimed to have done it. It was done purely out of reasons we don't want to do what those Jews are doing. And by that way, at that time, they wanted to seal their authority on how better to do it, but let's make a new set of rules on observance and when we worship and how we worship, and the people will all follow us. Now, if you think that they're doing that was correct, well, then fine. But if you don't think they had the authority to do that, you don't think that commandments like that should be changed, then maybe you'll consider turning back to the Torah again. This is from Linda. Linda's asked the question, do you know where Mount Sinai is located? I believe I know where Mount Sinai is at. I believe it's in Arabia, in the ancient Midianite lands, nomadic lands of the west side of Arabia toward the Gulf of Aqaba, which in the ancient days was called the Red Sea. It's not in the Sinai Peninsula. I believe it's off in Arabia that we call today. And there are some people who have gone out, taken photographs, shown some actual archaeological evidence that seems to suggest that there is a place there that does match and conform to the biblical record. This is from, I'm not sure I can pronounce this correctly, Gates and Barb. I don't know if I pronounced that first name correctly. They're from Ontario, Canada. Praise the Lord, more, you know, outside the States. I really appreciate you sending your questions in. I would like to have an explanation of Luke 7:28. Please review the explanation that I was given. Luke 7:28 says, I tell you, among those born of women, there is none greater than John, but a person that is less is a lesser one in the kingdom of God is greater than he is. What I was explained about in the passage, I tell you, among those born of women, there is none greater than John. John the Baptist was great because Jehovah, so full of the Holy Spirit, more than any other human being that ever existed, but because he died before Yeshua, he will not get a resurrection to be part of the kingdom of... Well, that's an interesting explanation. The second part of the passage, but a person that is lesser one in the kingdom of God is greater than he. John will not be part of the kingdom of God, so therefore anyone who will be part of the kingdom of God will be greater than him. Well, first of all, let me just say, I don't think your explanations fit. I have every expectation that we're going to see John the Baptist in the kingdom. So I think he is going to be there. But let's talk about why did Yeshua say what he said about John? where he said, I tell you, among those born of women, there's none greater than John. And that reference he was actually making to other prophets. He was actually making a reference that Paul John was a very great prophet. And there's a very simple explanation for that statement. John the Baptist was a prophet that was actually prophesied to come. No other prophet was. John the Baptist was prophesied to come and prophesy. And the passage in Isaiah, you know, a voice of one crying in the wilderness, is the prophecy about John the Baptist. That statement alone is sufficient to make him the greatest prophet that has ever come up to that point. And that's what he's making reference. But at the same time, he makes reference to his humility as one of the fellow brethren. He served a very specific purpose, and he's trying to say that not only was he great in the sense that he was prophesied to come, but he's also one of the humblest or the least in the kingdom. He's simply one of us in the kingdom. It's a comparative phrase, and it was really given as a eulogy to honor him as to who he was. And by the way, you should take note of that. When certain people are prophesied about, that elevates them to a certain degree within the great story of God and how he's been dealing with this. And I make mention of that because we today, as brethren, I believe we're the last generation, and we have more prophecies about us in the Bible than any other generation in the Bible. Isn't that interesting? That God has something very special planned for us. But yet at the same time, you and I sit right here and we go, whoa, wait a minute, there's nothing special about me. Well, that's part of that explanation that Yeshua is actually giving about John that is also applicable to us as well. We should take very seriously when the Bible prophesies about things for us to do. Because John took it very seriously in his mission of just before the Messiah came the first time. The reason I mention that is because who's supposed to be around just before the Messiah comes the second time? The final generation. And in a strange sort of way, we're kind of like John the Baptist. We're proclaiming the Messiah about to come just like he did. He was prophesied to be. We're prophesied to be. He was prophesied when they came to do the work of repentance. We're the ones prophesied when he's coming to do the work of restoration. And by the way, whereas he showed up before with John with just a dove ascending on him, you know, the flying thing, the Messiah actually comes flying in from heaven with us, if you want to draw the full comparison. That's part of what's understood about that. Okay. Let's see. This is. Let me see if I got all the questions here. Oh, here's the third question. My son brought me a real nice hat from your last Sukkot. Would you kindly explain what the lion and the lamb represents? Oh, I can't pass that question up. Being lion and lamb ministries. There is a very popular misconception about the kingdom to come, where they say that the lion will lay down with the lamb. The scripture does not say that. But that's a popular misconception. Part of my ministry, and I envisioned my ministry, I took that title on, to deal with popular misconceptions about what is coming. And I liked that title because it spoke to that kind of directly. Secondly, by the way, in Isaiah 11, it specifically says the lion lays down with the calf, it's the wolf that lays down with the lamb. But in the other case is that I also wanted to have an emphasis on the Messiah. The Messiah first came to us in his work of redemption as a lamb. He was the Lamb of God. But this time when he comes, he's the Lion of Judah. And there's a, I don't know if you know this or not, but there is a huge difference between a lion and a lamb. Just huge. And I wanted to emphasize that to the brethren, too, that what you have seen Yeshua come and do, it's going to be a lot different when he comes as a lion this time. So that was the reason I took on that symbology and title for the ministry. All right. speeding through our questions, and we're doing okay here. This is a question from Keith. This is Keith from Sydney, Australia. Boy, we've got them all from all over the world here. Thank you, brother. Thank you for taking the time to send your questions to us. I have read your article, The Paradigm of Hebrews, and believe that it's valuable information. However, I have heard there's a Hebrew language version of the book of Hebrews that does not make the same errors as the Greek version. Are you familiar with this version? And if so, do you have any comments regarding it? The answer is yes, I am familiar with the Hebrew version that's represented for the book of Hebrews. They believe that it's a much more accurate test. Let me give you a comparison of what, and this is what I've said to other people who've tried to engage me in a little bit of a discussion about my points on the book of Hebrews. My contention with the book of Hebrews, and this, it's, if I could use the word picture of a road, I don't have a problem with arguing individual paving stones or individual words in the book of Hebrews. I am not suggesting to you that I have questions about the book of Hebrews because of a particular word or word usage in the book of Hebrews. My argument with the book of Hebrews is, where is the road taking you? And I submit that if the road is taking you in a position that is contrary to the Torah and misrepresents the Torah where it's clearly represented earlier, then I got a problem with it. And with regard to the book of Hebrews, and this is, I knew when I opened this up that this was going to be a very difficult argument because I'm fighting paradigms. I mean, for years, centuries, we've been going around saying, well, it's holy writ, it's part of the canon. My goodness, if you impugn one book in the New Testament, what are you doing, Monty? You must be desecrating the whole book. Of course I'm not. I'm taking issue with specific things that the writer of Hebrews says that don't line up with our messianic faith. Case in point. We as messianics encourage you to keep Sabbath and to keep the festivals, to eat the necessary ceremonial foods and eat the feasts at their various times and so forth. The conclusion of the book of Hebrews is telling you in chapter 13 to have nothing to do with those ceremonial foods and have nothing to do with the city of Jerusalem or that altar or that temple that was in Jerusalem. That's what the book says. That's the conclusion of the book. Everything before that is an argument that's coming to that. And in fact, chapter 8, chapter 9, he's making an argument. This is my point, the point I'm trying to... He's making an argument. By the way, let me just take you back to the original rules of canonization. The original rules of canonization were, we are not going to put any theological arguments or any homiletic preaching arguments into and call it holy writ. We're only going to put in first-hand witness testimony of what actually transpired before. Now, in the case of the Apostle Paul, we know who he is. In the case of the disciples that walked around with Yeshua and their writings, we know who they are. They're giving us testimony of direct first-century events. The book of Hebrews is not doing that. The book of Hebrews is making a theological argument. And the theological argument is that the priesthood of Melchizedek, the priesthood that the Messiah is part of, has effectively rendered the priesthood of the Levites to be useless. And specifically tries to point out the weaknesses of it and the futility of it and to have nothing to do with it anymore. And then, and this is the one that really gets me, is he quotes from Jeremiah the prophecies of the new covenant, and there's an extensive passage that he quotes in chapter 8. Then he takes one word from the quotation, the word new, and he argues against the entire prophecy by defining the word new into something else. Now, if I was a teacher And I quoted from a text. And all I did was take one word out of the entire quotation and made an argument out of it. You would look at me like, quite honestly, I'm very uneducated and I'm stupid. The quotation from Jeremiah 31 is very clear about what it says, and that's not what he teaches. He argues against the scripture with it. Plus the fact he makes some really choir boy mistakes. But I think of the one that is the most shrewd of the mistakes is this one. In chapter 9, he makes an argument by defining a covenant. And a covenant is an agreement between God and man. The reason why he makes that argument is because he just quoted from Jeremiah 31, and he's talking about the new covenant that he wants to talk about. And so he wants to define the word covenant, and so he says this. Right off the bat, he says, "It is of a necessity that one must die to establish a covenant." And he uses the example of a will or a last testament. You know, when I write a will that tells my survivors this is what I want done with my property and so forth, that it won't take effect until I die. And so he says that the new covenant could not take effect until Yeshua died. That's his argument. The only problem with this is that's a Greek definition for the word covenant. That's not a Hebrew definition for the word covenant. Amen. Now, if Jeremiah is using the word covenant and he's giving a prophecy, is he using a Greek definition for covenant or is he using the Hebrew definition for covenant? If he's using the Hebrew definition, I submit that he was. This is not true at all. That a covenant has nothing to do with a will. A covenant is simply an agreement. And oh, by the way, the thing that makes a covenant with God so special is there has to be a cutting. You ever heard the expression, cut a deal? That's the Hebrew definition of a covenant. There has to be a cutting. And that's the reason why that, yes, Yeshua's death was an significant part of the covenant because of the blood. The blood came forth. The life came forth. Circumcision is a cutting. It's the sign of the covenant of Abraham. They would sacrifice an animal. It's not that it was death, that there was a cutting that took place. That's the Hebrew definition. So the argument that's made by the writer of Hebrews is using a Greek definition to interpret a Hebrew concept. Now, let's step back for a moment. Let's ask ourselves, is this what we define as being proper interpretation, being moved by the Holy Spirit to teach? I cannot, for the life of me, consider that to be within the definition of the leadership of the Holy Spirit or be truth and proper interpretation of Scripture. Now, when you find that he counters what the Torah has already said and finds that he's using definitions that are clearly Greek definitions instead of Hebrew definitions when he's explaining Hebrew Scripture, I think he's made a typical mistake that I've seen other churchmen make. Dumb. Really dumb. That's not wise, not smart, and not evidence of the Holy Spirit. And we consider Holy Scripture to be that which is guided by the Holy Spirit which moved upon holy men. Now, there's a whole host of other reasons I could give you about the book. I mean, there's a lot of arguments in the book because I go through multiple chapters and find you all kinds of examples of the issue. And by the way, it's not to my favor to bring this issue up. I understand I got a whole lot of other brethren who haven't done any serious Bible study, don't know where the New Testament came from, and they're just after the icon of the New Testament and believe in it more than God, that they can't fathom the possibility of stepping outside of the box and asking a reasonable, intelligent question. I understand. you know, and they're going to scorn me and all kinds of stuff. And other people try to lay claim to that they're biblical experts and all kinds of things and so forth. And the problem is I've been around too long. And I've seen my fair share of phonies. And this is one of the biggest baloney arguments I've ever seen in my lifetime, trying to claim the book of Hebrews is inspired holy writ. It doesn't even come close to the rest of Scripture. But because its doctrines conform to what people want to believe today, I can understand why there's such weight given to it. But as a messianic, I'm free from that. I've said this statement before, I'll say it again. I do not believe in the religion of Christianity or Judaism. I believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I believe in the things that were spoken of by Moses and the prophets. And I believe in Yeshua of Nazareth, the Son of God, and the apostles that he anointed and tasked. And what they say and do, those are the things I believe in. And the fact that the churchmen have come along and decided to slap a leather binder over the top of some previous scripture, okay. And the fact that they wanted to slip something else in and claim that it's holy, okay, you can say that. But look, I read all kinds of things. And my whole lifetime has been about, you know, threshing out the wheat. You know, throw it up in the air. Let the good grain fall back down. Let the wind blow that other stuff away. And I go through to understand all of it, you know. My faith doesn't go nuts when I find something in the printed, bound version of the church's authorized text that doesn't line up with my faith. I don't lose it because I didn't believe in them and their authority to begin with. And I don't necessarily conform to their laws. Okay, well, that's enough preaching on that and so forth. This is from Beth. Beth asked a question about, are there generational curses and what does that mean exactly? Let's go ahead and answer that right off the bat. One of the characteristics of God, this is God defining God now. This is not men defining God. This is how God defined himself. He said that specifically, that the guilty do not go unpunished and that he will punish that person to their children, to the third and fourth generations. And he's talking about God as a very just God. Now, God is not about the business of picking on the innocent. Don't misunderstand what he's saying. He's saying that there is a cost to be paid by mankind. And whether we like to admit it or not, the fact is we come from a previous generation and we're passing on stuff to another generation. And we are connected to that generation here and we're connected to that generation there. We're not autonomous. You know, God didn't just pick up a pile of dirt and create us, and then we get to walk around and do our thing and forget everybody else. We are all part of this creation from generation to generation. And God is simply expressing that he's the God of all of the generations. And he's expressing to a father. He knows that a father has very tender-hearted toward his children and his grandchildren. And if I have to punish you in that way, I will. That's what he's saying. That's to the extent that I will go to exact justice on you, if necessary, for it. That's the statement that's being made. Next one says, please forgive this next question. I'm terribly dense about the timing of Yeshua and Passover. I do not understand how he had the Passover meal, but was also the sacrificial Passover lamb the next day. It seems the Passover meal would be the evening after the Passover lambs were killed. If he had the Passover meal, then it seems strange that all those events, including the trial and death and burial, were done on Passover day. I know part of my confusion may do with the 14th versus the 15th, or the timing of sundown to sundown, but it has been a bothersome confusion for the past year. All right, Beth. By the way, you're not alone. This is the ancient controversy between the Pharisees and Sadducees. The Pharisees don't believe the Passover is on the 14th. They believe it's on the 15th. Now, Moses emphatically said Passover is on the 14th. And by the way, the Passover that he was talking about is an observance that takes place at night. The Passover Seder meal is not something we do in the daytime. We do it at nighttime. And if it's going to be on the evening of the 14th, that it's going to be at the start of the day, because the evening is the start of the day. So let me, I'm going to do this. I'm going to draw you a little diagram here. This is night, this is day, this is night, this is day. This is the 14th of Nisan. This is the 15th of Nisan, 2 days. There's four elements in those 2 days. If he tells you that you're going to eat the Passover and memorialize that on the 14th, by the way, the scripture is emphatic about this. And by the way, the Pharisees are just as emphatic as saying the Passover is not on the 14th. And you're asking yourself, how can they possibly say that? They're religious men. They can say anything they want. Okay? Do you understand that? They can do anything they want. You're always assuming that they're going to do what God said. Religious men don't do what God said. They do what they do. Okay? But the Sadducees did keep it. Now, what Yeshua did was he dispatched John and Peter to prepare the Passover. It was in the daytime. And they went to the temple. And what was happening in the temple when they prepared the Passover? The Sadducees were there officiating the temple, and everybody was bringing their lambs. And they were slaying the lambs at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And they were pouring out the blood at the base of the altar to the earth. They were then taking that lamb that had died and taking it back to the upper room where they were going to prepare it. They start putting on the spit, and they start cooking it, and so forth, so they can eat. They're going to eat the Passover because they're going to eat it at nighttime. So here is the Passover as spoken of by Moses, and here's Yeshua with his disciples doing it. Is it the Passover that the Pharisees keep? No, it's the day before. And by the way, the New Testament, the language that's given in it, the prevailing thing in the land was what the Pharisees were saying. So they have a tendency to always say, well, it was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or it was the Passover, or whatever, because they slur it, because there was multiple versions of how to do it. But we're not talking about the multiple versions of the way the Pharisees did it. We're talking about what is the commandment, and what did Yeshua do compared to the commandment? Now, that's what happened. Yeshua ate the Passover. They went out into the garden, approximately the middle of the night, like midnight. And you remember he asked them, will you not pray with me for an hour? Like he's expecting them to stay awake. Well, they just had a wonderful meal and it's nighttime. Why is all Israel up that night? Because it's the Passover night. And because all the Sadducees are keeping the Passover, and Yeshua is keeping the Passover with his disciples, and lots of people are keeping the Passover, but not the Pharisees. The Pharisees are up and about because all the other people are up and about. The Pharisees decide to hold their trial at this time. So they arrest Yeshua. And they take him to the high priest and the whole entourage that you read there in the Gospels of the trial and what's going on. It's by morning time they bring him to Pilate. And it's decided through Pilate, we're going to crucify him. It's daytime now. What day is it? The 14th in Nisan. It's Passover. He ate the Passover the night before. He's been up all night. Now they've had the trial. Now they're going to go crucify him. They go crucify him. Noon on that day, he's on the cross. By 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he dies. What is happening on that day at 3 o'clock in the afternoon? What's happening is, this is when the Pharisees are putting the ceremonial Passover lamb on the altar. They are now doing their Passover. So in the temple, they're doing the ceremonial sacrifice of the Passover, not the one the Sadducees did, where everybody brought their own lamb. They're doing the temple ceremony of the Passover so that they can then prepare to eat the Passover in the evening time of the 15th. And that's the reason why they told Pilate, we can't touch him, we can't be a part of his death, we've got to keep ourselves. Because Passover, you can't do anything associated with death and eat the Passover. You've got to delay a month. So that's the reason why I say we can't touch him. We can't condemn him. You've got to condemn him. So it's because you have two observances of Passover, one of which is specified by Moses, the same one is the one followed by Yeshua and his disciples. That's how you have this business of him being crucified, and you have Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus taking his body down off the cross before the evening comes, so he's buried. So from the moment that he kept Passover until he's in the grave, it was one 24-hour day, and it was the 14th of Nisan. So he fulfilled the Passover. Every work of redemption he did on the Passover. Now what followed was what the Pharisees did. And by the way, today when you get a Hebrew calendar, they're talking about this system, not this one. The New Testament, are you ready for this? I actually had a rabbi tell me this. The New Testament has the best Jewish written evidence that proves this point, that Passover really is supposed to be on the 14th and not on the 15th like the Pharisees say. That came from a Jewish source, that the New Testament has the best evidence. So you know what I hear my fellow believing brethren saying? You know, is it really possible? Maybe Yeshua didn't keep Passover because he didn't do it when the Jews do it. You've got to be kidding me. Just because the Jews do or don't do, that doesn't necessarily mean they're doing what Moses said. In fact, I had friends of mine once said to me, said they were making a comment about that. And I said, excuse me, let me see. The Jews have been apostate for 2,000 years. What makes you think that they're going to keep Moses now? This is a very important point for us as Messianic believers. Do we believe that Yeshua, as he said, was eating the Passover with the disciples? I believe he was. He said so. I believe he was. But they were eating the Passover that was talked about by Moses, not the one talked about by the Pharisees. And the difference between this is called the first Shekigah and the second Shekigah sacrifice. This is the one where each man and households would bring the lamb. This is the one where the Pharisees would present the ceremonial lamb in it. I submit to you, Moses never specified this. Moses never specified a lamb to be put on the altar in the temple. Now, does that mean that they can't possibly do it? No, I didn't say that. Because I know for a fact that the Torah also gives the Levites authorities to set up the procedures in the temple and the altar service. And the Torah didn't have to specify all them. It just gave the basic laws of sacrifice. They're the ones that go from there and have to work out the procedures. But the Pharisees went in and usurped the priests and came up with a whole other set of rules, you know, for it. And Pharisaic Judaism is rabbinic Judaism of today. It's their one and the same. So that's the reason why we find ourselves at odds with the rabbis of today. They're still holding to Pharisaic teachings. I would remind you that Yeshua said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. They mess this up. And they mix Passover with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This is a high Sabbath. That's the reason why they had to take his body down, because that was the day of preparation for a high Sabbath. Passover, as specified by Moses, is not a Sabbath. It's not a day observance. It's a nighttime observance. It's an observance in your home at night. It didn't even specify a temple service for it, like the Pharisees did. Okay. Okay, we got Beth's question answered here. 20 minutes. This is a question from Joanne. You mentioned many times what happens to the fathers will happen to the descendants. Can you give the scripture where this is found? There is no scripture that says that specifically. That is a Torah concept that comes from the teaching of the patriarchs and the fathers. That we see patterns of what happens to the fathers happens to the descendants. And that's a very common teaching of Torah. there's an article I wrote. If you want to get a little more information on this, Joanne, I have an article in Yavo called Seven Greatest Prophecies of the Torah. And this one is addressed in there, and there's a whole lot more amplifying information about where this concept comes from and what supports it for you to draw this. But you're not going to have a verse that specifically says that. But that's a common phrase teaching of all Torah teachers. All right, I got a whole series of questions here. I'm going to try to wade through some of these. When I read Ezekiel 38, it looks like a future time, people living securely in the land without walled cities, not expecting an attack. That just doesn't sound like the condition or posture of present-day Israel. The key phrase here, Shelley, is unwalled villages. Unwalled villages has always been understood by all Bible teachers as meaning a future time. Ancient villages always had walls and gates. They clearly are referring to the kinds of villages and cities that we have in modern Israel. So, and dwelling securely, that's a military term. Securely means they're at arms. They're ready to defend themselves. They're able to defend themselves. They're dwelling securely. And Israel is dwelling securely. That doesn't mean that there's not wars and rumors of wars. They definitely are in unwalled villages, and they're dwelling securely. And the security of Israel is a major topic of the world with regard to that. You have made the statement that each of the prophets teaches the return of the exile. I've been reading through them, cataloging the many references, but I didn't find any, either in Joel or Jonah. Did you? Well, in the case of Joel, when he specifically talks about in Joel 2, about the vindicating the great northern army, that is Ezekiel 38 and 39. And Ezekiel 39 talks about the end of the exile, so that is talking about the greater exodus, the stage set for the greater exodus for it. In the case of Jonah, let me think about that for a little bit. Jonah is a very specific prophet who went to Nineveh, and he wasn't necessarily talking about future times. He was a prophet to a specific event. But let me think about it a little bit and see if I can come up with a reference for it. I don't want to be like Eddie Chumney, you know, where every time he turns around, he's got another parable that explains the two houses of Israel. But this greater Exodus thing is a biblical thing, you know, and I can find a lot of evidence to substantiate it. Besides just finding nuances and word pictures for it, I submit to you, there's a lot of very direct, specific scripture that speaks to the greater Exodus. As emphatic as the scripture speaks to the Egyptian Exodus. In fact, next month's article, which is our, I'll just mention this briefly, is our 200th issue of the Yavo. Can you believe that? The 200th issue that we're publishing of Yavo is this next month, and we're completing 18 years, the anniversary of 18 years of Lion and Lamb Ministries. And in the article, it's talking about preparing for Passover, but we talk about the greater Exodus. Predominantly, we talk about that. And I've gone through and explicitly showed the exact passages that describe this Exodus, the one that comes to the final generation. And so I think you'll see some more scriptures on that. I'm trying to, when I make that statement about all the prophets talk about it, I'm saying this thing about the greater Exodus is a dominant theme throughout the scriptures. It's about the restoration of the house of Jacob. It's a dominant theme. I mean, the Shemoneh Esrei, the 18 blessings that observant Jews pray every day, one of them is they pray for the scattered exiles of Israel to return. They're praying for the greater Exodus. And people don't even understand that's what it's about. And I'm trying to kind of awaken people to, instead of talking about the end time scenario being a rapture, you ought to be talking about the end time scenario of the greater Exodus. That is what the scriptures and the prophecies talk about, is the great event that happens to the whole world and all of us there at the end. So that's the reason why I'm making broad statements to the effect, trying to wake you up to take note of this. There's some real detailed questions here. I'm going to just pass on these for a quick, see if I can get some more of these other simpler ones done. My time is starting to run out here. Now listen to this. This is an Anglican pastor in northern British Columbia. I mean, we have got the world here asking questions tonight. Amen? It's incredible. I don't ever recall a night where we had so many questions coming in from different countries and so forth. And I'm honored that so many people would do that. Among many helpful talks, I've heard Monty's teaching on the release of a death angel to those who speak against the restoration of the altar in Jerusalem and the restoration of animal sacrifices. I could not find it to listen to it again, but was questioned about the scriptural references for it. There are no scriptural references for it. That is Monty's one prophecy. I'm prophesying to the brethren in this day. Now, my actual reference, the reason why I'm referring to it, is in Ezekiel chapter 9. In Ezekiel chapter 9, the first verses, it talks about Gabriel going out and sealing the 144,000, putting the mark of God, the name of God, on the foreheads of those that will be sealed. That's a reference to the sealing of 144,000. Following Gabriel are six other angels that come out with shattering weapons that are going to destroy anybody who's participated in the abomination. And this scenario is likened to what happened when Moses came down off the mountain, threw the tablets down, and challenged those who had sacrificed the golden calf. And the Levites took swords and they went out and slew 3,000 sons of Israel. That judgment that hit when they sacrificed the golden calf, that we have a parallel to that in the end of days. In the end of days, the start of the Great Tribulation, anybody who's of the faith now with us now, who stands up and participates and supports the shutting down of the altar, the prophecy of the abomination that makes desolate, I don't give you a plug nickel for your life. In fact, I prophesied. I admit it. I am prophesying this. That when that happens, if I find out that you slandered the altar and you blasphemed God, I won't stand within 50 feet of you because I don't think you're going to be around. I do not believe that God will allow you to live in the Great Tribulation and be part of the camp of the righteous. If you can't figure out what the abomination of desolation is, and you cannot figure out about not blaspheming God's altar on the Temple Mount, then believe me, I got nothing to teach you. God's just simply going to deal with you and clean the mess up. And by the way, I'm also referring to what Peter said, judgment will come first to the household of God. And I believe that that's the first judgment in the Great Tribulation. Any believers who participated in the abomination of desolation, joined with and agreed with the anti-Messiah to shut down the altar, I don't believe that you will be in the Great Tribulation with us. Now, God have mercy on your soul, but your body's gone, and you're not going to be permitted. I mean, this is so fundamental. This is like you can't tell the difference between black and white. And if you can't get that one straight, I got nothing to teach you. And I don't think God can do anything with you any further either. I mean, you're so far out in left field. And the thing that concerns me, and this, by the way, this is the reason I brought up the stink about the book of Hebrews. The reason I did was I know it's going to take a lot of heat for it, but I want to be on record with all of the brethren that if you refer to the book of Hebrews and you try to use it as a reason why that the altar that will be set up is an abomination and you speak against it referencing the book of Hebrews, by the way, the book of Hebrews would give you support for that argument, then you're wrong. And by the way, that book's wrong too. I'll take them all on. And I just wanted to be on record that not only am I saying don't blaspheme the altar, but I'm saying don't use that book as a reference trying to claim that it's the truth on this subject, because it's not. They all tie together. So there is no, the references about the Great Tribulation, it talks about a judgment that comes. So that would be Ezekiel 9 that's specifically for it. Let me also add this reference that goes hand in hand with it. In Revelation 11, it specifically says that the measuring rod was given to John and that he went out, he measured the court, he measured the altar, and he measured the people. And that when that court, that cornerstone gets set on the Temple Mount and then the altar gets built, God is going to find out who's with me and who's not. Who's for the altar or not? And the kind of judgment measuring that we're talking about there is like when Zechariah talked about a plumb line. You know, you hold up a plumb line and it goes straight down. And to a builder, he holds that plumb line out and that tells him what is straight up and straight down. And God uses the altar like a plumb line of righteousness against us. If you're in parallel with the altar, you're not crosswise with it at all, then you stand in the same righteousness with it. But if all of a sudden you're at odds with the altar, then you're contrary to the plumb line of righteousness. And that's the reason why it's measured. That's the reason why we're measured to determine where do we stand with this altar. Remembering altars are God's ownership symbol. Do you agree that the Lord owns the whole earth or not? Do you believe he's the God of the whole earth? If you stand against the altar, you're saying, no, he's not the God of the whole earth. That's his ownership symbol, and I disagree with it. That's the position of the anti-Messiah. I'm telling you as a believer, if you're in agreement with the anti-Messiah and contrary to God, you can't possibly be making the right choice and be a believer. It has found you out. And I know there's a lot of people who've theologically been mistaught about altars and so forth, and that's the reason why we're going to have those problems. Okay. This is a question from Robin. In one of your recent Q&As, you mentioned a scientific paper concerning the speed of light and the relative times based on different perspectives, 6,000 years versus Big Bang start point versus 15 billion years from Earth. I was hoping that you could send me a link to this paper, okay? What I was repeating to you is information. I am constantly reviewing scientific programs. I love those NOVA programs and Through the Wormhole and where they're learning about space and science and particle theory. And the reason I am is I'm absolutely fascinated in the creation that God made. I'm telling you, I just sit there and I'm just spellbound. I said, God, you're incredible. You know, how all this stuff works. And in the course of that, that's where I've heard some of these things. However, let me go ahead and give this, since you're asking for a reference. You can do this. You can go up on the Internet. They start publishing all this stuff. Let me give you a website. If you really would like to read up about that, I got one here for you. I got the reference material here. Let me write it up for you. Oh, here it is. I recommend you go here. We're probably going to crash this guy's website tonight. Everybody trying to log in on it. HTML. Okay, it's a website, setterfield.org, and it's under the banner of GS Research Papers. And he's got a whole bunch of listing and so forth here, which is ties together geology, space, particle theory, ties into some of the time theories and so forth like that. It's a starting point, believe you me. This is an area you can get on the Internet. Another place you might want to think about going is on the Internet called the Theory of Everything. The Theory of Everything is an incredible chunk. You can spend the next couple of years studying that. And that's just absolutely fascinating stuff. We'll deal with some of those issues. Again, let me just repeat. You know, the smarter we get, the more we learn. This is really funny. I've been watching it all my lifetime. The more we prove the Bible is correct. It's not the other way around. All these people are walking around, they're anti-God, anti-Bible, and so forth. Idiots. They're educated idiots. If they would just take one step back from all of their findings and survey and look to compare to where is the Scripture at and what is it saying, they would find out that the Scripture really did address those stuff. And that's the way it's been going on. Now, I didn't say take one step back and look at religious men. Those guys are idiots, too, when it comes to science. Okay? But the original scientists of the world, the original astronomers and physicists and doctors, do you know who they really were? Highly, highly religious men. The Levites were famous for their skills at all of this stuff. They were better astronomers than we have today. And they didn't have telescopes then. They just paid attention to what it said and what the Scripture said. I think as time has gone on, in some ways we've become dumber. And in some other things we've become smarter. And it's a matter of just sorting it all out, you know, for it. This is from Michelle, and she's from South Africa. This is incredible. Please, could any of you clarify which criteria must be used to decide who may attend the Passover? What should be used as an acceptable measure of an individual's faith belief to ensure that they're not strangers at the Passover meal, but at the same time not be judgmental toward our fellow Christian believers? Thank you for your guidance. Excellent, excellent question in preparation for Passover. It is true that the Passover says that it is a feast of the redeemed. It's the feast of redemption, and only the redeemed are to come there. And the Torah specifically talks about that you must be circumcised. We also understand that to be from the New Testament, circumcised of the heart. In the case of any person who comes who believes in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and wants to be part of the community of faith to keep the commandments of the Lord, in this case keeping the Passover, they are welcome. And they have a testimony of faith of Yeshua, they are welcome to be a part of it. We all know that there are varying degrees of knowledge and understanding of the faith. But the Passover is a very clear commandment, and that's the measure, is that we have to have the same God. And this is what Paul was talking about, eating it in a worthy manner, that we all are respectful of the Lord, the God of Israel, to be a part of that. Those who do not believe in the God of Israel, they have no business eating this with us. Let me just leave it at that for you. This is from Jeff. And Jeff has a question concerning the New Testament passage and the second Exodus. Matthew 24, verses 25, it says, "Behold, I have told you before." Matthew 24, verse 26, "Wherefore, if they shall say to you, behold, he is in the desert, do not go forth. Behold, he is in the secret chamber, believe it not." Yeshua proceeds to tell us immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun is darkened, the sign of the Son of Man is seen in heaven. Then he will send his angels to gather his elect. The doctrine I've heard concerning the second Exodus has us already gathered at a previous Passover after the abomination of desolation. Matthew 24:26 seems to be saying to us, sit tight, don't go anywhere. Okay, so I'm not sure what the concern is. You're absolutely right. At the start of the Great Tribulation is the greater Exodus. And Matthew 24 is talking about events at the end of the Great Tribulation, when the angels are gathered. That's resurrection, that's rapture stuff. That's in the days immediately following the tribulation. The greater Exodus are the days of the Great Tribulation, escaping, surviving, enduring to the end as a part of that. So, Jeff, beyond that, I'm not sure I understand your question. This is from Don. And another country's heard from. This is from Texas. That's a little joke from Oklahoma. Okay. Number one, I often hear people comment on how their Sunday... I love this. Their Sunday observing, catfish-eating pastor or leader is anointed by God. How can this be? I had always thought anointing was reserved for the kings and priests of Israel. What is the biblical definition of anointed? Well, it's the same word that we have that defines the Messiah. The Messiah is the anointed one. And when you are called or commissioned from God to do something, well, you receive an anointing from God. Part of that is authority is given to you to do certain things. Blessing is given to you. Protection is given to you. That's part of what the anointing means. It comes from the Lord. False prophets are people who claim to have an anointing but aren't anointed. So when you ask me the question about people who are very contrary to the commandments of the Lord, and then others are saying, well, they're anointed of God, well, it begs a question. How can they be anointed of God if what they're saying and teaching is contrary to the commandments of the Lord? I mean, it is a natural question. And only God can sort that out. All I can deal with is their behavior and their speech. That's all I can deal with. But as far as whether or not they're anointed or not, well, the Lord can answer that. And if, by the way, he anointed them and they're contrary to the Lord, then they'll have to answer to the Lord. They don't have to necessarily answer to me. How can I plant my vegetable garden without mixing seed as commanded by God? Is planting clover with ryegrass in my pasture for winter grazing a violation of mixing seed in the field? Let me give you a quick answer on that. No. Most of those commandments about mixing of seed particularly have to do with commandments in the land of Israel. And all the agricultural commandments about, you know, trees that are fruit trees and all that, those are commandments in the land specifically for it. There is a condition that is associated with those commandments. By the way, the world, you've defined something here. The world is like the blowing wind that blows all the seeds of all the weeds. And they land everywhere, don't they? You know, and what the whole thing about mixing of seed is trying to change the kind. Now, I'll tell you what is a violation of this commandment, and that's this hybrid engineering, this bioengineering. That's mixing seed. And that's going to turn out to be a disaster for mankind. Monsanto, the chemical company, is making seed where it will grow their crop, but you have to go back and get seed from them because the second generation, third generation plant won't produce anything. You've got to be kidding me that they've done this. They've set mankind up to starve to death. They've set mankind, we're killing ourselves. I mean, it's utterly ridiculous. And they're doing it for profit. And that is a violation of the commandment about mixing seed. It's destroying the kind after a kind thing. The third question, I've never eaten lamb or goat for Passover because of Leviticus 17:1-7 and Deuteronomy 16:2. But last year during Tabernacles, some people have cast doubt into my heart, and I'm really struggling with this. If I have been wrong all these years, where does Scripture confirm my error, and how do I get at the market or the slaughter my own animal? All right, first of all, let's make sure we understand something. Passover and having a lamb or a goat, the traditional way it was done in the Second Temple period was you took it down to the temple and you slayed it there. And you did not eat something for Passover that wasn't slayed at the temple. That was what the understanding was. When the temple was destroyed, Judaism went out and said, well, we can't have lamb and goat. So we got to have other foods. We'll have the Passover. We'll keep the Passover. We'll do other foods. Brisket, turkey, chicken, whatever. We Messianics, we're not trying to eat the Passover lamb that was sacrificed. We have a Passover lamb. We understand the symbolism of it. So I can eat lamb, and I don't have a problem eating lamb at Passover because I like lamb, just like I like brisket or turkey or whatever. But my Passover lamb, I'm not claiming that's my Passover lamb. I believe Yeshua is my Passover lamb. And that's one of the freedoms that I have to keep the commandments, knowing that they were really a picture of the Messiah to begin with. So I would encourage you to relax and enjoy Passover. You know, if you can have lamb or goat, well, that's great if you like those. Then he asked a question about reclining at Passover and wants to know to what extent he needs to do that. Or whether we're supposed to have our shoes on and our staff in our hand. You know, the modern way is to make yourself comfortable. The reclining thing just is recline. You don't have to be a servant. You're a free man to eat the Passover. You're being set free. And the traditional way in the westernized nations is we put a pillow in the chair with you. Relax. You know, make yourself comfortable for it. We always put a pillow in Elijah's chair so he can be comfortable. When he comes to the Passover. That's for Dawn from Texas. These things are multiplying. This is from Max. Another question about Passover. It states in Luke 22:7 that Yeshua was taking part in the Passover meal. In John 13:1, the meal was before the Passover. The question I have, are there two Passovers or one? Well, this is like I said before. There was a Passover for the Sadducees, which was on the 14th. There was a Passover for the Pharisees, which was on the 15th. And so you hear Yeshua eating the Passover meal, but then you hear the New Testament make reference to the Passover yet to come. So, because it's talking about what the Pharisees are saying with regard to that. And yes, in those days, and still to this day, there are two Passovers based on the confusion of whether it's on the 14th or whether it's the 15th. This is from Aline. Revelation 6:6, and I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. What is the meaning of this? See thou not hurt the oil and the wine. Well, first of all, I think you have a very modern version of your thing. Actually, I don't like the wheat, a measure of wheat for a penny. That prophecy is really talking about daily bread and all of your daily income. The prophecy is really talking about it takes all of the money you can earn in the day just to pay for daily bread. That's what the prophecy says. So when it says, see thou hurt not the oil and the wine, I've always considered that to be that while the average man is working all day just to get daily bread, no harm comes to the wealthy. That this is a classic verse about the rich and the poor. The rich would have had oil, they would have had wine to go along with their foodstuffs, and see thou you not hurt them. In other words, the rich still get to have all the things they want, but the poor are struggling just for daily bread. And that's part of what that prophecy is about. This is from Mickey. Questions about other holidays. Can you help clarify the role of Messianic believers regarding the celebration of holidays of pagan origin? New Year's, Valentine's, that do not necessarily involve the mixing of the worship of Adonai, such as Christmas or Easter. There are holidays are sometimes nationalistic, not necessarily religious. They're customs of the land. God doesn't have a problem with customs of a land. You know, Paul himself said, you know, render to, or Yeshua said, render to Caesar what's Caesar's, render to God what's God's. Paul talks about when I'm with the Romans, I act as a Roman. When I'm with the Jews, I act as a Jew. Different customs, and we don't go around offending people with them. We respect them with regard to that. When I go to somebody's home and they don't like to wear shoes in their home, I need to respect their custom. I usually don't on that case because I'm diabetic and can't take my shoes off for fear of injury to my feet. But I ask the host, I still respect their custom and will speak with them about it to be able to keep my shoes on. They usually grant permission to me to do it. But it's about respecting custom. Not every custom is in conflict with God. Let's be honest, there's nothing wrong with Memorial Day. You know, that we honor those who have served our country so that we could have freedom. What's wrong with that? That's, you know, that's thinking on good and pure and good things, which God tells us. Or Independence Day, you know, when freedom came to the land and we live under a different government and a nation and so forth. I've celebrated it, you know, for years. But I don't put it at the level of being about, you know, God. And so for that, I certainly don't see Independence Day or Memorial Day as being in the point in conflict with my faith in God. But if I do find a holiday or a custom that's definitely in conflict with my God, then that's the one I'm going to be careful not to eat meat, sacrifice idols, not compromise my faith, and so forth for it. So I know that Jehovah's Witnesses, they don't want to do any holiday. They don't even want to do birthdays. Which I think is silly. That's my favorite word when I don't understand things that people do. Silly. Yeah. This is a question from Clarence. It's about speaking in tongues. How do you feel about speaking in tongues according to the Pentecostal and charismatic circles? the ecstatic tongues that I haven't found in the Bible only. I haven't found in the Bible only the tongues that involve the earthly languages. What do you think? I believe in the speaking of tongues, the spiritual gifts, as defined in the Scripture, as defined in 1 Corinthians 12. What Paul said there, that's what I believe in. Now, I haven't been around enough people that I can pass a judgment on whether the Pentecostals or the Charismatics are doing that. I will tell you this, I have struggled with my Charismatic brethren because I don't see them necessarily what they're doing is lining up with what the Scripture says in all cases. So it's always been a question on my part. Have I ever had the experience of it? Yes. But God used it in a very specific way to show me certain things. But he didn't give me it in the way that other Charismatic and Pentecostal churches use it. That's not to say that they're right or I'm right and they're wrong. That's just to say, you're asking me, what do I believe? I believe what the Scripture says. That's my answer to that. This is from Dan. And if Ron Wyatt found the ark and the execution site of Yeshua on the north side of the old city wall, and the entrance to the temple was toward the east wall, toward the Mount of Olives, how could the Roman soldier and Yeshua supposedly see the temple curtain being ripped? Very good question, Dan. The only place that you can see that happening is if you're over on the Mount of Olives, which is contrary to where Ron Wyatt said that he found where he thinks the crucifixion site is and where he claimed to have found the Ark of the Covenant. That's the reason why I'm very suspicious of what Ron Wyatt said that he found and his conclusions. They don't seem to line up with what the New Testament says. This is from Nikki. I would like to know if you think there will be gas in the Great Tribulation. Yes. The question is, are we going to have any of it? That I don't know yet. We may have to scrounge around and get some of it. And goes on to say other questions about, preparation for the Great Tribulation. Things like a to-go wagon. I like this. I've made one that's a portable, folds up, can be put in a car roof, 4 foot wide, 6 foot long, 2 foot high. Poles in front, bike wheels. Man, this is like a cart. It's like a rickshaw. What a cool idea. As to whether or not you're going to use it there, I don't know. But go ahead and bring it. We'll see what happens. All right. Now, this one is another one. I got a real interesting one here. I put this one at the back end. It says, can you speak to this blue beam issue? The earth is groaning, Yeshua projected on the sky versus this blue beam thing. I had never heard of the Project Blue Beam. And you can go up on Project Blue Beam and read a whole bunch about it. It's some sort of theory, conspiracy theory involving NASA. Man, there's a ton of stuff on it. Never heard of it before. So I'll let the experts study up on that one. This is from Nadia. Amalek's Remembrance. Thank you for your Q&A session. My husband and I enjoy learning from them. We have a question concerning Amalek. In Exodus 17:14, the Lord tells Moses to write the story of his battle with Amalek in a book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I, the Lord, will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under the heaven. We, to this day, have trouble with the seed of Amalek, so they're not blotted out, is what the Lord says to Moses here, said in a spiritual sense, or is he speaking prophetically in a future tense? For certain, in a future tense. There is a day coming when we come to the kingdom, Amalek will not exist anymore. So we're part of that process leading up to the kingdom. And that reference to a blot out the name, he goes on further to instruct us that we are to be a part of that process. That as it says, I believe it's in Deuteronomy, where it says that in every generation, the sons of Israel will kill the sons of Amalek in every generation. Amalek was the raiders at the edge of the camp. I've always shared with people that in the great tribulation scenario, one of the controversies that's going to dramatically affect us is that once we get into the great tribulation, there's going to be some real life and death decisions that get made. And by the way, let's be honest, we're not people who are comfortable making life and death decisions about people. The idea of us killing someone or authorizing someone to go kill someone, it's just, that's not our nature. We're civilized people. We don't do that kind of stuff. And when we're suddenly thrust in the Great Tribulation where there's life and death decisions, that's going to be very, very difficult for us as a corporate body, as individuals, to make it. I believe that the reason why the God gave that commandment, that positive commandment to we, the sons of Israel, are to take out the sons of Amalek in every generation, we have to have something of that strength. We have to have literally God saying to us, yes, you will do this, so that we'll defend ourselves properly, so that we will deal with it. I remind you that the children of Israel didn't have to fight Pharaoh or the chariot guys. God did that one. But we did have to fight Amalek, the raiders and the bandits in the wilderness. And we will probably have to do the same when we go into the wilderness of the peoples. We'll probably have to defend ourselves from Amalek. And we're going to need a positive commandment like that to be willing to do that. This is from John. Could the shutting down of the morning and evening offering that culminates in the desolating abomination simply be a future declaration, as in the book of Daniel, that no prayers be offered most pointedly at the Kotel by remnant Judah, as well as the prayers of scattered remnant Israel to any god or gods but anti-Messiah? Let me go ahead and answer your question. No. The prophecy very specifically talks about an altar, the Tamid offering on the altar. It doesn't talk about praying. It doesn't talk about assembling at the holy place. It talks about a very specific daily sacrifice that is stopped. That is the specific prophecy. We don't need to spin it. We don't need to try to make it fit anything else. That's what it says. That's what we need to just be patient and watch and wait for that. That will be the key issue on that. And ladies and gentlemen, I have answered all the questions that came in. Praise the Lord. All right, let's conclude with a word of prayer. And let me just say thank you to all those who sent questions. I am very pleased to hear questions that are coming in from all the different nations, for you to be a part of this Q&A time for us together, and to join with us, the remnant here in Oklahoma. You know, I always remind everybody that the prophecy talks about that it's from the remotest parts of the earth that God is going to be gathering us from. And there is no more remoter part than Oklahoma here in the earth. And so I think we qualify for that prophecy. But tonight we also heard from some other remote parts of the earth that have joined in with us. And so it just is another evidence to us that the Word of God truly is true. And we have this fellowship together. Amen. So let's say thank you to the Lord for this. Thank you, Lord, for our time together this evening. Again, Lord, I ask that you would use this time together, the answers supplied, the questions that were asked, Lord, as a inspiration and encouragement to others as they listen to this broadcast. And, Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy toward us. Raise us up, Lord. Teach us to be your people. And help us and strengthen us for the days ahead. We ask in Yeshua's name. Amen. Thank you very much for joining us this evening. Good evening.